Now let's pray and then let's get underway for the evening. Our Heavenly Father, we are now going to read that passage of Scripture where you spoke to Job personally. And how unthinkable it is for a human being to hear your voice. But that's what we long for when we come here week by week. We long to hear your voice speak to us. And we know that your voice speaks to us as we expound your word. And we know it when our hearts are touched. We know it when things connect in our hearts and we make that connection with things that are being said and with our own lives. And we pray that tonight you will speak to us through your word, that you will give us light and understanding and inner strength, even that sort of strength we can't articulate to others, but it just helps us spiritually to stand for you. So we pray for your blessing and your help tonight and ask you to help us to become stronger Christians so that we can be of help to other people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now tonight we're in Job chapter 38. Now, because it's a very, very long chapter, I'm not going to read the chapter through first, but just go through it with you as we read it together, okay? So that's what we will do. Job chapter 38, the opening verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." Now, there are times in life when, as we've noted many times before in this series of studies, where God is a complete mystery to us. And one of the reasons why he seems such a mystery to us is because he never seems to speak to us. Sometimes we meet people who say to us, "Oh, I read my Bible and God spoke to me and said this to me and that." And we never have that experience. We don't get it like that. Or I went to church and the Lord showed me this or that. And sometimes we feel like we are really inferior because we never seem to hear the voice of God speaking to us. And sometimes we wish we could enter into a conversation with God because there are some things we would like him to know about us because we think he doesn't know it or he doesn't understand it. And sometimes we wish in our weaker moments that he would explain himself to us and explain the running of his universe to us because we are left dumbfounded sometimes by what happens in our world. Now, Job, throughout all the long arguments which we've read and looked at and studied over the past months, has come to the conviction or a conclusion, or one of his conclusions at any rate, or the feeling that he had in his heart, that he, Job, does not live in a universe that is well run. Job began to feel that he was living in a universe that was a little bit random, because in the final chapters which we have studied, he repeatedly questions the wisdom of the Almighty in the governing of his world. And particularly his problem is that God seems to have condemned him, a righteous man, to a life of misery. That was a huge problem for Job because it went against everything that he knew and he understood about God. And so it seemed to him that God was acting out of character. And if God acts out of character, the whole universe is out of character. The universe has gone awry. Do you understand? Because God himself wasn't right in Job's eyes, or wasn't acting right or doing the right thing in Job's eyes, even though he had stepped beyond what his friends understood and had taken a further step in understanding God, he still was completely nonplussed by God's dealings with him. And because God's dealings with him were a mystery, the universe to Job was a mystery, the cosmos was a mystery, his life was a mystery, the meaning of life was a mystery to Job. And so Job questions the wisdom of the Almighty and the way in which the Almighty is governing his world. And that's where Job is at the moment when the man Elihu steps forward and presents us with his four speeches, which we've already looked at, in which he rebukes Job for his lack of understanding and also Job's friends as well. And he promotes God's righteousness and God's overall sovereignty and goodness and righteousness in ruling his universe. Elihu engages in an exercise we call theodicy, which means the explanation of God. It means that he's clearing God of all blame. is explaining God to a world that doesn't believe God. In this case, it's Job and his friends who do not understand God, and Job is beginning to accuse God of being unrighteous. Now, Elihu has finished his four speeches, and at the end of chapter 37, as Elihu finishes his speech, an astonishing thing happens. Exactly what Job had been wanting to happen now suddenly takes place. The Lord speaks from heaven. The Lord speaks to Job. The Lord answers Job. Notice that. He doesn't answer Elihu or his friends. He answers Job in verse 1, chapter 38. The Lord answered Job. And where did he answer Job out of? Out of the storm. Not from the pleasant meadows. Not from the lovely running river and the little swans floating by. But out of the storm, out of the fear, out of the lightning, out of the awesomeness, out of the chaos, the Lord speaks to Job. And he says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And so we come to the astonishing voice of God that is heard in this chapter by Job. And God speaks to Job in this way. Now, God speaking to Job is exactly what Job both desired, but he also feared it. If you go back to chapter 9, verses 16 to 18, you will see that this is exactly what Job wants. He wants God to speak to him, to answer him man to man. At the same time, he fears God. So Job lives with this paradox of feelings within himself, like we do very often. We live with contrary feelings within ourselves. And so Job is like that with God. And the prospect of an audience with God was terrifying. Yet Job's dilemma was that although he knew that to meet God or have an audience with God or for God to speak to him would be a terrifying experience, he still wanted one because he was so completely submerged, overwhelmed by his circumstances, and not so much by his circumstances as by the philosophical dilemma that his circumstances brought. How can God be a good God if this is happening? God, you've turned everything I've ever believed upside down. The meaning of life, even the meaning of getting better, is turned upside down by the way you've treated me. So Job is caught up in this dilemma. Job's friends, on the other hand, think that Job's longings are preposterous and unimaginable. Eliphaz says that, for instance, in his speech. He says, "Who do you think you are, Job, that you demand an audience with God and God's going to speak to you? Who do you think you are?" And so to Job's friends, including Eliphaz, the notion that God should address himself to a man in the face of the man's ongoing dilemma is something that is really absolutely out of the ordinary. So this is a very extraordinary experience that we are reading about when we come to Job chapter 38, that God should speak from heaven and speak to Job. I always worry about these people that I see on TV and sometimes meet in real life who tell me that God told me to do this, God told me to do that, and God told me to tell you to do this. You know, God told me to tell you to do that. I get that. I get that in letters sometimes. Some people look up my website and they send me these letters about prophecies that they've had about me. And God tells everyone else about me. He doesn't tell me about me. You know? So I get a real worry about these people who get these personalized messages from God. And here is God speaking personally to Job. And now it happens. And the Almighty now finds Job. Job couldn't find him, but God knew exactly where Job was. And God finds him and speaks to him. Now, let me stress that we do not know quite how God spoke to Job. And we're not told the mechanisms that God used. He may have spoken with a loud voice from heaven, which he's quite capable of doing, and which he seems to have done in other parts of Scripture, or he may have done it in some other way, which we don't know, perhaps silently in Job's heart or whatever. We don't know, but just what we do know is that God spoke to Job. And there are four things about the speech that God makes to Job which are important in these opening verses. The first is, the speech to Job is unmediated. In other words, there's no one standing between Job and God. God is speaking directly to Job. Just like in the Ten Commandments, God spoke directly to Moses, and it was very plainly spoken. So these speeches are given to Job, and they are to be heard by him, and he's got to pay attention to them. So they are unmediated, direct speeches from God to Job. And secondly, God uses his covenant name of Yahweh. Yahweh. And that's the name that is given to the God of the covenant. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses says, "Who are you? What must I tell people about you?" God gives himself the name of Yahweh, which means "I am who I am." He's the ultimate. He's the ultimate person in the universe. There is no one else greater than him in existence. He is who he is. And that experience with Moses was, by all accounts, long after this experience with Job. So for Job to hear the covenant name of God, the covenant means that God has entered into a special relationship with a specific group of people, and he does not have that same relationship with other people. And so God entered into a special relationship with the people we come to know as the Hebrews or the Jews, and he did not have that same relationship with any of the other peoples in the East at that time. He had it with the Jews. But God uses that name to speak to Job, which indicates that in some way Job had a relationship with God, which we noted in the opening chapters. Most people, when they read through the book of Job, read the first two chapters and skip to the last four chapters, and they miss all the arguments in between. And in those opening chapters, we read that there was an indication of a real relationship between Job and God. We do not know how that would happen in those early days. God is God, and there were people who were outside of the covenant, of the area where God revealed himself to people, but where he revealed himself personally to other people that we don't know about. And there are indications in the scripture that that is so. And so God uses this name to speak to Job. And this name indicates that there's something special between God and Job, and God recognizes that by using his covenant name. So here we have the God of Israel dealing with somebody who was a true believer long before true believers were identified as Yahweh worshippers. Do you understand that? So long before any word from God came to identify who to be a true believer, Job is identified as a true believer, which helps us to remember that there are people out there who truly belong to the Lord Jesus, who may not cross the T's the way we do, dot the I's the way we do, but who nevertheless, whose hearts have been opened by God, who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're out there, and they're not in our circles, and we need to be careful how we speak to people. The third thing that we need to bear in mind about God's opening words is that here we have an instance where God speaks personally and directly to one man, to one man. Now, we are used to God addressing the whole nation of Israel and to certain people that we read about in the Bible. But Job is one of those people to whom God speaks directly as one individual. He speaks to Job himself. And when he speaks to Job himself, he's saying to Job, "Job, you better listen to what I've got to say, because what I've got to say has got particular application to you." So when we hear God's word speaking to us, when we're in a group like this or a church meeting or in a Bible study group somewhere, and the voice of God from the scripture touches our hearts, see, that is essentially the same experience that Job is having with God, but now we're having it through his word. Because God doesn't speak to us in that direct way anymore today. Not usually, anyway. And so when God speaks to us through his word, we need to heed that. That's why it's always good to have a notebook handy to make sure that we keep a track of what God is saying to us. And fourthly and finally, God speaks, you'll notice, out of the storm, or some versions will have out of the whirlwind or something like that. Now the storm, you remember, according to Elihu, is awesome. And it's scary, chapters 36 and 37. But you must remember that that storm, awesome and scary as it was, the way it is described by Elihu as being God being in control of all the elements, Job's personal storm was also awesome and scary. Don't forget that. So the one storm is a kind of a cosmic reflection of the personal storm that Job is going through. And so God is speaking to Job out of the storm. He's speaking to Job out of all the chaos of the elements, and he's speaking to Job at the same time into the chaos of his own personal life. Can you see that? So we all have our storms, don't we? We go through our storms and we wonder, what we've got to do is get ourselves right first before God can speak to us. We sometimes say that, don't we? We've got to get to a place of peace. We've got to get our balance again. We've got to get our sense of balance back again. And when we are quiet, then God can speak to us. What nonsense. God speaks in the middle of the thunder and the lightning and everything else. God will use everything that he chooses to use to speak to us. And the storm can be an awesome time. And our storms can be awesome and scary. And God, who controls the cosmos, who also controls our storms, and he can speak to us in the middle of all of our storms. God uses storms. I've said to you before that storms have got a great symbolic meaning in the scriptures, but as you read the Bible yourself, you'll discover that. So God speaks where he wants to and how he wants to. He's neither hurried when he speaks, and no one can humble God and say, God, you've treated me wrongly. God is God, and he's complete control. Rather, we discover that Job is humbled when God confronts him, and he's the one who eventually repents before God. But the question is, for what reason does God speak to Job in these opening verses? Why does God do something with Job that he doesn't do with normal people? Why does he do this with Job? Why is this whole book of Job written, in other words? You know, what's it all about anyway, and how do we get a handle on it? Well, there are various ways which we've already noted in which we can get a handle on things, but you will notice this. This is what God says in verse 2 of chapter 38. Look at it, verse 2. He says to Job, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" That's what he's saying. So Job, in all of his arguments with his friends and in all of the experience he had gone through, starting off on the right foot and using exalted language for God, finally gets to the point where he begins to doubt God's justice and God's fairness in dealing with him. And as he does so, he uses some language that is intemperate. And as he does so, he darkens the counsel of God. Now, the word counsel that is used there is a very broad word. It means the world and the way in which it is ordered and the way in which it is governed and the way in which it's operated and the way in which God controls his world. That's his counsel. You see? The counsel of God, the authority of God, the rightness of God in running the world the way he sees it should be run, even with Job sitting on an ash heap with all of his misfortune. God is still running his world in the right way, but Job's words are beginning to darken that counsel. Can you see that? Now, you will meet lots of people in your life, like I will meet in mine, who will come to you with theories about God and their own self-interpretations of Scripture, which do not throw light in your soul, but throw darkness into your soul. They darken the counsel of God. Instead of pointing us to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Job does through his sufferings — he's the great sufferer of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the great sufferer of the New Testament — and instead of throwing light on our pathway, they throw darkness on our pathway. And God says to Job, "You are darkening my counsel." So that's why God is speaking to Job. Job is not accused of sin by God as his friends accused him. His friends said, "You have done something wrong. That is why you are suffering what you are suffering now." No. God doesn't accuse Job of that. But rather, the words or the ideas that Job is now beginning to put forward in his last argument, and the ideas and the words that Job uses — you know, words contain ideas — and these ideas and words that Job was using about God as he answered his friends put him into a place where he revealed his own lack of wisdom and knowledge and insight, and he actually began to misrepresent God, darkening God's counsel. Can you see that? You know, when you go to a church and the guy gets into the pulpit, or the girl maybe who gets into the pulpit, whoever gets into your churches these days, if they don't preach the word of God in truth, they are darkening the counsel of God. And if they take up the Bible and they preach the Bible in such a way that it does not reflect what the text is saying, they're darkening the counsel of God. So you need to be in a church where the Bible is taught and where it's taught expositionally. That is, where the minister speaks to you from the text, where the text and what the minister is saying connect. Sometimes I've been to churches and heard ministers preach where any connection between the text and what the minister is saying is entirely coincidental. It was never intended. He just speaks what he wants to speak, and the text doesn't mean a thing. And I've often heard that, and I want to remind you that it's very important for you as an individual, as a person, to hear the word of God and not to allow God's counsel in your heart and life to be darkened in any way. But you must stick to those who are teaching the truth. And Job, as I said, is not accused of other sins, but rather he has darkened the counsel of God, which is another way of what Elihu was saying to him, that he was wrong in his views of God's sovereignty and God's purposes and so on. So Job accused God of bringing darkness to light in chapter 12 and verse 22. And Job was introducing wrong ideas into the world about God. And Job accuses God in chapter 9 and verses 5 to 6 actually of sort of destabilizing the world because his way of dealing with Job didn't match what Job was saying. And so because that is so, because God doesn't do what Job expects him to do, for Job, it kind of destabilizes his whole world. But Job has spoken out of ignorance. He's spoken as if he knows all there is to know in the cosmos, but he does not have a cosmic knowledge, which is the point of the next few chapters. God is going to take us through the cosmos. And I've often said to you, you cannot say, as an individual, and your friends cannot say to you, this suffering is senseless suffering. Like when the massacre took place in our church 24 years ago, the newspapers called it senseless suffering. Now, we understand what they mean by that. We sympathize with the sense of frustration the public has. We understand what they mean. But you cannot say any suffering is senseless unless you know everything there is to know in the universe. Can you see that? If you don't know everything there is to know, you can't pass a final judgment on anything. And that's why we have to have a true faith in the sovereignty of God, a true trust in his goodness and his fairness in dealing with the universe. Now, Job doesn't know everything there is to know about the universe. He doesn't understand everything. And so Job has said some things that are wrong. And so God says to Job, okay, Job, you think I'm unfair. You want to argue with me. You want me to enter into an engagement with you. So, says God in verse 3, brace yourself like a man. I'm now going to talk to you. I will question you, and you will answer me. Brace yourself like a man. Stand up, Job. Be a man now. You wanted me all the time to talk to you. Now I'm going to talk to you. So gird up your loins. Brace yourself. Get ready. You're now in for a bit of a rough ride, a roller coaster ride from me. So that's what God is saying to Job, because Job was questioning the justice of God. You see? You will answer me. Now, here's the positive side of that particular little engagement. God is treating Job like a true believer. Do you see that? God doesn't speak to people who are unbelievers in that way. He's dealing with Job as a man who truly believes in him and who lived a blameless life and who trusted in him and walked with him and had a relationship with him, but has gone through a very bad time. He's gone through a storm the likes of which we will never understand. And the storms that Elihu were describing in the previous chapters were kind of great cosmic pictures of what was going on in Job's own soul and heart and life. And God is speaking to Job now. He's going to now give Job a rundown of what's going on in the cosmos, in the universe. But God is speaking to Job as a man who truly belongs to him. So here we have this wonderful paradoxical picture of God, in a sense, rebuking Job but still loving him. You see, never, my dear friends, never think that because you're going through a hard time in life that God has stopped loving you. Sometimes we're tempted to think like that because we have ideas of love. You know, we have idea. If people love us, this is the way they should behave toward us. But God sometimes, in his great love for us, disciplines us. And that's not always easy to bear, according to the book of Hebrews. And so sometimes we lose the sense of God's love. But God never ceases to love us. Job, remember, still doesn't know what went on in heaven. But he's now going to learn some very deep and important things about the cosmos, about the universe. And these will form in the end a greater answer for him than if God said, okay, Job, this is why I did this to you. This is why you lost your children. This is why you lost your cattle, your camels. This is why your houses were blown down, and this is why the raiders came into your farm, and this is why I gave you all those sicknesses and diseases that you got. You see, all of those questions, Job wants to know, why did you do this to me? And instead of answering them individually and in detail, God now shows Job a big picture. A big picture. That's what God is doing with Job, showing him a big picture. God possesses, and he's the only one who possesses, the full knowledge of the universe. No one else who's ever lived or ever will live will possess the full knowledge of the universe. You know, we've got the NASA space station out there in Florida in America, exploring space, and they're doing some wonderful things, amazing things. And they do wonderful work, and they send back wonderful pictures, and they also out of their space things, some wonderful gadgets are invented that we use every day and so on. It's terrific. But you know, they haven't even reached Mars yet. And Mars is near to us compared to the further reaches of the universe. Who knows what the universe, the cosmos is like? Only God does. And so as God now begins to explain the universe to Job, he's going to tell Job several things that are very important to know. And the first is this, that there is a place for evil in the good created order of the universe. There is such a place for evil. He mentions it in this way from verse 4 onwards. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? In what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? The sea needed to be shut up. Do you see that? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it, the sea had to be limited and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Now, I mentioned earlier in Job that the sea, to the Old Testament people, was a picture of chaos and evil. And here God is saying, I created the sea, and I've set limits around it. So there's a place for evil in the good created order of God. And this place of evil is illustrated by the use of language about the sea and about darkness and about death. And here's Job moaning and complaining to God and darkening God's counsel and his way of running the universe. And God says the first thing you want to do if you want to understand the universe is consider the place of evil in the universe. And your thinking, if you're thinking right, will take you to me and ask me if I'm in control of that evil or not. There are evil things in the universe, and who's responsible for them? Who is in charge of them? And so that's the first thing that God wants Job to remember, that there's a place for evil. Job's thinking, all the stuff's come upon me. And God says, yes, there's a reason for that and a place for that. Remember that, Job. In your cosmos, in your world that you live in, which is my creation, there's a place for what is happening to you. And then God also says to Job that in the order of the universe, in the creation of the universe, there's a place for great joy as well. The universe is a place of great joy, not only evil. And so in verses 4 to 7, he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what words footing set? Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Isn't that a wonderful picture? Morning stars singing together, all the angels shouting for joy. You know, one of the commentaries that I'm using for our studies, I'm using a couple of very interesting commentaries. One is by a man called John Hartley, and the other is by a man called Christopher Ashe. And he's written a great commentary on the book of Job. And he includes, at this point, he includes this paragraph from one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. And in the first of the series of the Narnia stories, which is called The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis describes the creation of Narnia, this is according to Christopher Ashe, in the language of song. And then he quotes from the relevant page in the book, and this is what it says. One of the characters in the book is a child called Diggory. In the darkness, a voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath him. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. And the second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. You would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. Isn't that great? It's a great picture of God creating the universe and the whole of creation bursting into song and bursting into joy. And so God says to Job, there's evil in the universe, but there's also joy in the universe. There is a knowledge of me to be had and a knowledge of my creation to be had that will cause joy to rise out of you, Job. And that is what I want you to see as I take you through what I'm going to take you through the next couple of chapters. And so it seems like a strange thing to say to a man who's suffering on an ash heap that although you're suffering so badly, there's joy to be had in my universe. And Job, if it was you or me, we'd be saying, what joy? You know, what happiness? You know, where's the joy? Where's the happiness? Look what's happened to me. And God says to Job, there is joy in the universe. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. You don't know everything, Job. And that's what we've got to remember always in everything that happens to us in life. When we are tempted to say why, we've got to remember that we can't get an answer to the why because we do not know everything there is in the universe. We are not built to know everything. We don't have the capacity to know everything in the universe. And because we can't know everything in the universe, there won't always be answers for us. And so creation is a creation of joy. And then God says to Job, but the evil that I've been speaking about, nevertheless, you've got to remember, is limited. It's not an evil that runs chaotically through the universe without control, but it is limited. And so God says in verse 8 of Job chapter 38, God says, who shut up the sea behind doors? Remember, the sea stands for evil. Not for you when you stand on the beach at Fishhook. Of course, the sea doesn't stand for evil. Or at Musenberg. When you stand on the rocks and you watch the wonderful pictures and the mountains and the sea, what do you think of? You think of beauty and you feel all rest. Me? I think of sharks. That's what I think of. But of course, in the Bible, the sea is a symbol of chaos. And so remember this, that the sea stands for evil. So God says to Job, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Stop there for a moment. Think of that. It burst forth from the womb? That's birth language, that. That's being born language, that. Who gives birth to everything in the world today? Whose womb does everything come from? Do you not think it's speaking about God's overall sovereign power? Everything comes from his great sovereignty. Yes, but who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? The chaos, the evil comes into the world. Who put the doors up to stop it? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, I wrapped it up. I wouldn't let it go unwrapped into the world. I wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. So God speaks about evil in terms of the sea and says it is limited and he won't let it go further than what his limits permit. So evil is limited in the world. It's there in the world. It's got a place. There's joy in the world as well. But God has wrapped up evil, fixed its limits, its doors and bars are in place. Thus far, no further. The power and the limits of evil are set by Almighty God. Satan cannot do a single thing that God does not permit him to do. And so there's a sense we could say that evil in the world and the advance of evil in the world is all part and parcel of God's responsibility to control. We can't control it. Can you control what happened in the Middle East? Can you control what happens in a market when somebody pulls the trigger on a bomb wrapped around herself or himself? You control those things. And if God does not control these things, we are in serious trouble. So here we have God saying to Job that although there's evil in the world, the evil nevertheless is under fixed control. It'll be good for us to remember what God is doing with Job now through this particular chapter and the chapters to follow. You see, Job and his contemporaries would have believed that God was almighty. You know, Muslims believe that God is almighty. That's what they say when they blast themselves to death. And there are lots of people who think that their version of God is almighty. The question is not only is God almighty, but the question is he good? That's the question. And what God is doing with Job now is going to show him the power and the glory and the deepest, darkest recesses of the universe where his power keeps everything under control. And why is he doing that with Job? Because Job's idea of God's sovereignty is limited. And friends, sometimes when we think about God and his sovereignty, we also tend to be, we think it's sort of limited. We can't help it. We're only human. We are small people on a small planet in a vast universe, and we tend to think small. That's how we are. And so we tend to think of God's sovereignty as sort of all-powerful, but hey, we can't even begin to think of what it means to be all-powerful. But more than that, God is going to show Job that his almightiness, his sovereignty, his rule over the universe, his greatness over all of the cosmos, is not only mighty, but it's good. There's a side, Job, that you can't see. And you can't see what will come out of your sufferings, and you can't see what will come out of your storm. But I can, because I'm sovereign. And if I can use this language, it's my womb that brought it all forth. Do you see? And so, at the end of the day, when everything has been accomplished on a fixed day, you will see it all and you will understand it all. We know from the book of Job that Job does at the end of the day. He doesn't understand everything, but everything falls back into place for him. But he can't see it now. So God says, the way for me to answer you, Job, the way for you to understand, the best thing I can do for you is to walk you through my cosmos. And so God now begins to walk Job through his universe to show how big it is. And to show Job how small he is and how small he's thinking about God is. And above all, to show Job how good God is. And so Job is finally restored to the faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for somehow revealing your greatness to us in your word. We confess to you our limits in understanding and grasping these great things. What can we say to you, Lord? We are what we are. We are fallen creatures. We don't understand. We are prone to wander away from the God we love. We are prone to think wrong things, to ask questions. We don't know what to do very often in our circumstances. Or the things that have happened to us, we don't know how to speak about them or how to even mention them to you. But tonight we do bring ourselves to you and pray that you will bring the greatness of your sovereignty to bear again in our lives, that you will raise us up, help us to see that you are greater than we can ever think you are, and to remember that you are good in all your dealings. We commit ourselves to you tonight and ask you to send us away with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.